second letter to the Corinthians, we read in chapter 2 and from the 12th verse. Second Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity or with openness, like men sent from God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Amen, and may God add His own blessing to this reading from His holy word. Many of you will know that on Thursday of this week here in the church, we held the funeral service for Agnes Greenshields, one of our own dear members. And in the course of that service, I said that one of the things that struck me about Agnes was her transparency of character. On more than one occasion, after she had spoken about herself, she would say, "You get what you see. You get what you see." And you always knew where you stood with Agnes. There was an openness about her whole being, and certainly about her speech and manner. And in the passage that we come to look at this evening in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and from the 12th verse following, it would appear that Paul the Apostle is saying to his beloved friends in Corinth concerning himself, "You get what you see." There is a remarkable openness in the way in which the apostle in this epistle speaks about himself. He's saying, "You get what you see." And there are a number of things that he draws our attention to in the passage. I suppose that a picture that so many of us mistakenly carry of Paul is of a man of remarkable poise, undaunted by the circumstances of life, always knowing where he's going and what he's doing. And this was certainly the picture which the self made apostles in Corinth sought to project concerning themselves. But this distorted view of Christian experience can undermine and crush other Christians who say, but this is not my experience of the Christian life. I don't always have this poise and confidence. I am not always sure of where I'm going and what I'm doing. And Paul, in verses 12 and 13, you will notice, does not speak of poise, but of a great unsettledness of spirit. He had gone to Troas with the express purpose of exercising his apostolic preaching, teaching ministry there. And he tells us that God had opened a door for him. Now, in what sense is this an open door? What does the apostle mean by open door? Is he describing the circumstances that made it so easy for him to get there, the providences of God that got him to the space that he wanted to go to? Is he describing the warmth of reception that he experienced among the local community? Is he describing a readiness to hear and a hunger for God's word as he began to teach? Or is he perhaps alluding to all of these things? We're not sure. Whatever his meaning, the important thing for us to note is that the open door, because of his unsettled mind, became a revolving door. No sooner had he gone in, he found himself coming out of Troas again. And Paul explains for us here the reason for this restlessness of spirit. He was deeply concerned about the welfare of the church fellowship in Corinth, a fellowship you will remember in which he had invested so much of his life and ministry. He was worried about the damage that was being done there, and he had sent Titus to try and sort things out. But Titus took his time in returning. He had not appeared. And the longer Titus took to return, the more anxious Paul became. And he was greatly unsettled by this whole situation, so much so that he abandoned, he tells us, the opening which God was developing in Troas. Now I want to suggest to you this evening that there are two practical points that we can draw from this. The first is that Paul was neither a robot apostle programmed to preach the gospel in a given location, to see folks come to faith and then move on. Nice to see you, nice to know you. The last time you'll be seeing or hearing from me, my interest ends here. He wasn't programmed to operate at that level. Nor was he the kind of person who was so predominantly concerned with a buzz from the exciting business of winning converts, that he was more interested in where that next buzz was going to come from than any interest in his converts, those whom he had already brought to faith. Paul had invested not only time but much of himself in establishing the church in Corinth. And the uncertainty concerning its future welfare was so great that he couldn't settle in this new work until news of his beloved Corinthians was brought to him that he might know how they were faring. He was someone who cared for his people. He was a shepherd of the flock, no robot apostle. Hence the revolving door. But secondly, it is possible for a preacher to be so distracted and disturbed in spirit about what is happening to the work of God that he is rendered incapable of doing the very work to which God has called him. He is incapable of seizing the very opportunities that God has laid before him. And this distraction of spirit is again only possible where there is a genuine concern for God's work and God's people. And there are sadly Christian servants whose spirit has been so crushed and broken by intensity of dissension and trouble among the people of God, like the situation in Corinth that we've already described, that they have felt that they are no longer capable of doing the work to which God has called them. Now, I want you to notice here that in verse 11, Paul had made reference to Satan's schemes. He says, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Now, he is clearly referring back to verses 5 following. But there is the sense in which this can also be a bridging statement, so that he is describing one of Satan's schemes which unsettled him. And in retrospect, he is looking back and saying, yes, God opened that door for me, and my legitimate, genuine concern for the Corinthians was something that Satan took. It was one of his schemes to unsettle me and distract me from the work. I've learned that. Now, Paul makes it clear that though he may have been deflected, he was not outmaneuvered. And he does this by the use of a very graphic metaphor in verse 14 following. He tells us that he was aware of his route. He is following Christ. Here is the figure of a triumphal procession. It's drawn from the Roman victory parade. The Roman general who had known success in battle would lead his army and the captives from his military campaign back into Rome, and the crowds would be there to cheer and to hail him as a great victor. And this is the picture that Paul is employing here, the figure of the triumphal procession. And as I already indicated, two groups of people would be involved there. The Roman soldiers, the general's troops, and the prisoners of war. The latter were exposed to ridicule and disgrace in the course of the celebration. And Paul is saying, I am a part of this parade. But does he see himself as one of the soldiers or as one of the slaves? Commentators are divided at this point. Some say, oh yes, here Paul saw himself as a soldier. Another said, no, here Paul sees himself as the slave of Christ, a term that Paul often uses to describe himself. But it is just possible that Paul intends us to see him as both soldier and slave at one and the same time. So that Paul is saying, whether I feel like it or not, whether I am in the mood or not, wherever I go, I am in public view, I am an advertisement for Christ. And whether men will honor me as one of Christ's lieutenants in his army, or mock me as one of his clowns, I am a part of God's triumphal march through the world. I'm always on parade. And because of this, Paul is saying, I really cannot help influencing others with my life. I am always on parade. You may remember that Jesus said something similar to this to his disciples. On the Sermon on the Mount, he reminded them that you are the light of the world. You're like a city that's set in a hill that can't be hid. Okay, it's New York, but never mind. You're a city set on a hill which cannot be hid. Now, there are two ways of building a city. You can either hide that city from the gaze and inquiry of others. It's possible to camouflage a city. The city of Petra in southern Jordan was built in this way. I know that some of you have been there or aspire to go there. Buried as it is in the deep red sandstone rock of Jordan, if you didn't know it was there and down which narrow gorge you have to go to find it, you could so easily travel right past it because it was designed to be hid. But you can also build a city which is intended to attract attention to all who pass by. And you build that kind of city on a hillside. And Jerusalem was such a city. By daytime, the sun reflected off the brilliant white stones, and at night time, the lights of the city would guide the passing traveler. It was a prominent landmark. And Jesus was saying to his followers, listen, you are a prominent landmark. The life of Christ within the believer cannot be hidden. It's impossible. Now, at times we may well be tempted to despise our littleness or feel that we have failed the Lord miserably. But you see, if we do not willfully obscure the light of his presence, Jesus is saying you're going to make an impact wherever you are. You're a city set on a hill, and that can't be hid. Now, the precise nature of that impact, Paul describes by shifting from the picture of the soldier or slave in the procession to that of the incense that often accompanied the soldiers on that parade. And he is saying that his influence is pervasive. Whether you are thinking about Christians or non-Christians, Paul says, I'm actually influencing them all by my life. To one group of individuals, I am sweet-smelling, life-giving, just as a fireman's oxygen mask can breathe life into men's souls when they are choking and coughing as a consequence of smoke in a fire. But there were others who found Paul and all that he stood for to be an unbearable stench, a gas chamber into which lethal cyanide, if you like, had been released. And this division in humanity is a division which the gospel makes. It is a division which people's reaction to Christ makes. But it does come into the sharpest of focus amongst those who, like Paul, engage in evangelism. And are we really surprised that he asks here, who is equal to this task? With this knowledge, a savor of life to some, a savor of death to others, oxygen to some, poisonous gas to others. Now, this knowledge clearly caused Paul to stand in awe of all that it meant to communicate the gospel. The knowledge that the message we proclaim will draw some towards that life life-giving spiritual oxygen which Jesus alone can supply, but will also provide the occasion when others will die of a kind of spiritual asphyxiation because for them the apostolic gospel is repellent. It's an awesome task. Not that the preaching of the gospel is the cause of this hardening of men's hearts, but it does provide the occasion for it, and it's very important to make that distinction. The gospel does not harden men's hearts, but it does provide the occasion for that hardening as they themselves respond to what they hear. There is an awful finality about the gospel. It divides men and women into two streams of traffic. I suppose in the same way in which that line of cones does tend on the motorway to describe traffic into two streams. You've seen the signs. Get into lane. If you're heading for Edinburgh, get into this lane. If you're heading to Glasgow, get into that lane. If you make the wrong choice now, once you're into the lane and once the cones are fixed in position, you've had it. You're going in the direction that you choose. The cones aren't responsible for the lane that you find yourself in. You are. You have made the conscious choice to go in one direction rather than the other. What a sobering note that strikes for non-Christians who sit under the gospel. For to come to church, to return to Paul's picture, is in one sense to come to a spiritual gas chamber. Our response to God's word determines whether we are exposed to life-giving oxygen or deadly cyanide. Church can be a dangerous place to be in. Now, as far as the apostle was concerned, it was a very serious thing to be a Christian, for we are all, you see, potentially instruments of life or death to those who are around us, dwell in that. And the responsibility that lies upon those of us who know Christ is surely to have the right kind of influence on others, to release the fragrance of Christ to them. Let me ask you this evening a very personal question. Do you smell? I'm not asking you how often you take a bath, but do you smell? Are others aware of the fragrance of Christ when they are in your company? To be a Christian means to have an impact. Sometimes it will be favorable, sometimes not. One of the great sadnesses to my mind is to discover Christians who cover themselves with spiritual deodorants, for they're ashamed that their lives are going to reek too much of Jesus. And so the deodorant comes out to hide the fragrance of Christ in the company of others. But you see, if you're a Christian, you're supposed to smell. And that, youngsters, is not an excuse for not having a bath this evening. But if you're a Christian, you're supposed to smell. There is a third thing that we grasp as we look at this passage, and it's this, that Paul was aware of his motives. He was very clear about his motives. Two of the things that made Paul's gospel so repellent to his opponents in Corinth is first that he proclaimed it free of charge, and secondly, its truths were not shrouded by him in mystery. In much the way that many of the mystery religions and initiation rites of contemporary Greece sought to cloud the truth in mystery. Paul's proclamation was open, far from mysterious. And he deals with the first of these objections in verse 17. You will notice that there he describes, chapter 2, verse 17, he describes his detractors as peddlers of God's word, and he contrasts himself with them. He says, we don't peddle God's word. And the implication is that there are those among you who do precisely that. Now, the word peddler has two meanings in Greek. First of all, it describes someone who traded for a profit using questionable means, the Lovejoys and the Delboys of the ancient world, I suppose. Like the traders perhaps that we mentioned the other week, who ran wax into cracked pottery in order to achieve a higher price. Paul's opponents, as we shall soon discover, wanted to be secretive about the gospel because they had a financial interest for doing so. They seem to have followed the tradition of the Greek mystery religions. First, give us some money, and then we'll lead you into the deeper things of God. A bit like the gypsy, isn't it? Cross our hands with silver and we'll tell you your future. Money first, then you get the goods. And Paul is saying here, this is despicable. But there are individuals who are engaged in proclaiming God's word for profit. They are in it for the money. They will impart nothing of the gospel, none of its truths, until they have been paid the appropriate fee. Now, the second use of the word peddler describes someone who, in order to increase their profit margin, would water down the gospel. They would water it down. If they're selling wine, then they would add water to that, and they would increase their profits no end as a result. And Paul is saying, there are people who do that with God's word. They are watering down the pure wine of the gospel. They are diluting it by making it as acceptable as possible to a wide range of people. They may draw a large following, but you see, if the content is watered down, then it is not life-giving. The oxygen cylinder of the gospel, which they should be carrying around because it contains pure life-giving oxygen, has been so diluted and so diluted and so diluted that it's polluted and does no good whatsoever. Their gospel is not life-giving. What a challenge this is to those who communicate the gospel. How often have we heard folks say, the message needs to be soothing and not disturbing if you want to fill the pews of the church. You need to shed all of these antiquated notions of sin and of judgment and even the mention of hell. This alienates men and women. These are not to be mentioned. If you don't do that, you'll offend folks. And if you offend them, then they won't come, and they won't bring their money with them. So the thing to do is to water down the gospel, and you'll get on really well. Well, Paul's response to that is, we don't peddle God's word for profit. We don't peddle it for profit. There is no withholding the gospel until you cross our palm with silver. There is no diluting the gospel to make it as acceptable to as many people as possible in order to rake in financial return. the final thing that we draw from the passage before us is that Paul is sure of his recommendation and his competence. Now, it would appear that Paul's opponents had some wonderful references. In chapter 3, in verse 1, he describes their letters of recommendation. Now, in Paul's day, such letters were carried around by traveling preachers from fellowships where they were not known, as they traveled to, they took them to fellowships where they were not known, and they brought them from fellowships where they were known. And Paul's opponents clearly carried letters such as these, glowing references. But Paul had no letter, either to bring to the Corinthians, nor did he ask them for one when he left. And his opponents were clearly undermining his ministry as a result of this. He's got no letter. He has no written recommendation. What kind of preacher is this? But you will notice Paul refuses to be intimidated by them. And he says to those who had come to faith and who had grown in their faith under his ministry, listen, you are my reference. Living epistle. Pieces of paper are worth very little at the end of the day. How many present-day employers read references and wonder if they are describing the same person that they employed as they take out this glowing reference maybe 3 or 6 months later, and they read that and they set that alongside the person who has been in their employ for 3 or 6 months, and they say, these don't match. It's easy, isn't it, to pick up a paper reference. Well, Paul is saying, I've got no interest in paper references. You are my reference. You are the open confirmation of the power of my gospel. Men's praise counts for little if God's authentication does not seal a person's ministry. And Paul's converts were undeniably a piece of heavenly graffiti. Lives on whom the evidence of God at work was clearly, undeniably seen. And clearly, Paul is saying that the real authentication of the Spirit in the ministry of the gospel is found in the lives of those who sit under it and are transformed by it. Now again, it is clear from this that Paul is saying God intends the life of every Christian to be an open letter of testimony. Not something written in secret code or in invisible ink, but something that everyone is able to read. He is a Christian. There is something different about her. Look at the grace in that person's life. And this again is a great challenge to openness, is it not? And here is the question we face ourselves with now. Are our lives good references to the transforming power of Christ? Are we good references? I've told some of you before that several years ago a lady teacher spoke to me of her great embarrassment. She had been in the same school for a number of years, and then a new member of staff who was a Christian arrived, and he made no secret of his faith in the course of his conversation. He didn't ram it down people's throats, but when there was an opportunity, he made it clear where he stood and why. And one day, after he had spent some time talking to the lady teacher in question, Another colleague called her aside and told her to be careful because this new arrival will be trying to turn you into a Christian. And she was profoundly embarrassed by that remark because, you see, she considered that she herself was a true believer. But clearly nothing of that had communicated itself to the others in the staff room. What kind of references are we in our places of work, in the neighborhood in which we live? Can we take that one stage further and ask, what kind of reference is the Christian service which we do? I recently read of a minister who said that as far as he knew, over his long, long years of ministry, he had not been responsible for influencing one single life. Quite unashamedly, he made that confession. Now, he may well have been going overboard in the practice of humility. But it is surely not the kind of boast that we would want to make. And Paul, you see, had no hesitation in saying, listen, I have influenced people's lives. And my gospel has transformed them. Now, of course, that is a claim which needs some kind of qualification. Paul begins here to introduce a theme which he is going to develop in greater length in chapter 3 and verse 7 following. And it's the superiority of the message of the gospel over the message of the law of God. In Paul's view, the inadequacy of the law lay in the fact that it could only tell men how they ought to live. Its inherent weakness was it could not enable them to live that kind of life. Tell you how to live, but no power, no enabling. The law was a bit like a judge who jails you because you are bankrupt, but can offer no help on how to get hold of the money to pay your debts. This is why we read in verse 6, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul's meaning is that the law is purely an external moral code. And such a code, though it may be successful in exposing men's sin, cannot give them deliverance from its power and penalty. What individuals need is inner moral renewal and forgiveness. And that is something which the gospel alone can give. The gospel does not transform, the law does not transform men's lives. And in that sense, there is an external quality associated with it. But the gospel transforms men's natures, the new nature promised in the Old Testament as one of the significant evidences of the new covenant of grace which was to come. Now, Paul's confidence in the new covenant and in the fruitfulness of his ministry lies precisely at this point. The transforming power which has changed the lives of those he describes as his referees is not something that has its origin in Paul, in his oratory powers, in his communication skills, in his broad biblical and theological knowledge. His confidence is in God and in the gospel which he had been entrusted to proclaim. Paul is saying, in effect, I am little more than a spectator who stands back and marvels at what God is doing through the gospel in the lives of others. The source of this ministry does not lie in Paul, it lies in Christ. The fruit of my ministry does not find its origin in Paul, its origin is found in Christ. James Denier, great minister of a former generation, has this very, very penetrating comment to make. He points out that the only triumphs the servant of Christ can ever have are those which begin with God's triumph over us. And this is what Paul is saying here. The gospel has transformed me. I am indwelt by the Spirit of God. I have been commissioned by Christ. And the gospel I have to proclaim is life-giving. It transforms the very natures of men. But I take no personal credit for what is achieved. At the end of the day, all of this, is God's doing. Paul was open about his failures. He was open about his successes. But predominantly, he was open in pointing to God and to God alone as the source of any blessing that he was instrumental in bringing into people's lives. And we do well, do we not, to fashion our lives on that kind of openness, to follow Paul in the route that he takes, so that when people read our lives, they are able to say, you get what you see. You get what you see. And surely the heart cry of each one of us should be, Lord, may they see more and more of Christ in my life. Let's sing by way of response to that. 4:4-5, Lord, the light of your love is shining in the midst of the darkness shining, a hymn that reminds us of the fact that it's Christ within that makes an impact on the world outside. 4:4-5.